When I was a senior in high school, a very strange thing began to happen. I began to receive in the mail at my parents' house issues of the magazine for AARP addressed to me, the American Association of Retired Persons, in high school. I should have known then and there that I was destined to become a Presbyterian. You know, I am an old and boring soul, as I've said on many accounts, and it was somehow as if AARP had some sort of Jedi sense in the Force that they needed to send their materials to me. But you know, among my many old and boring habits is my love of history documentaries. I have recently started watching Ken Burns' documentary on Prohibition. And the first part of the documentary traces the long history of the temperance movement that led into the era of Prohibition. And during that segment of the documentary, one of the scholars who's commenting on the film said something that struck me. He noted that in its day, the movement that led to Prohibition was actually understood to be a progressive social cause. Right? After all, many of the same women's organizations that championed that also championed women's suffrage and a lot of other social programs that were considered to be social progress. Now, we, of course, look at back on that era of history and the passage of the 18th Amendment and the Volstead Act as measures of great naivety and futility, you know, in light of the explosion of speakeasies and bootlegging and the mob violence of the likes of Al Capone, that controlled the illegal alcohol trade. But, you know, prior to really all of that and the excesses of the Roaring Twenties, Prohibition was understood to be the socially progressive cause. And I bring this up because it belies a certain line of thinking that's very common in our culture right now. Now, we're often told by the glitterati of the so-called progressives of our culture that we don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You know, the assumption behind that is that if we don't stand with them and champion this cause that they're promoting, whether it be gay marriage or the transgender bathrooms or abortion rights or whatever, that sometime in the future, our grandchildren or great-grandchildren are going to look back on our opposition to these things and say, boy, they was ignorant. You know, boy, they were really backwards for doing that. You know, the phrase, the wrong side of history, as it's used by so-called progressives of our day, it assumes that a certain philosophy of history, a certain, pardon my use of this word, a certain eschatology. You know, that is to say that there's this assumption behind this phrase, the wrong side of history, that history is inevitably advancing towards this gleaming golden age of perfect pluralism, sexual liberation, and all of the various things that progressives champion, that surely history is moving there. And what it's actually doing is it's subtly keeping alive this assumption that was in the European Enlightenment that human reason, as it's understood by secular Western humanism, must triumph over all in the end. But it also, it really overlooks the realities of history itself, right? The fact that there are many things that were formerly understood to be causes of social progress that were actually either misguided or sometimes downright evil. I mean, consider the eugenics movement. When we think about what it means to be on the right side of history, we think that generations to come, our future descendants, they're going to look back on all of these things that we consider to be causes of progress, things that we advocate in the world, and applaud us for our advocation of them. But the truth is that future generations are going to look back on all sorts of different opinions that we have and social programs that we espouse and think that we are muy estupido. You know, we are very dumb for promoting these things, and many of them will be the very things we think they will applaud us for. And what's more, it doesn't matter. Right? That is not a good way of even beginning to try to judge the moral uprightness of anything. And because if history teaches anything at all, it's that societies rise and fall, they change and they degenerate, and the opinions of future generations are not a sure guide to what actually counts as being good and righteous in the end. what Jesus has to say in the Beatitudes, it has to change our perspective on what it means to be on the right side of history. Now, what Jesus says here in these 10 verses of Matthew 5 assumes that there is actually a way to be on the right side of history. But rather than assuming that, you know, the current whims and fancies of secular Western humanism, that they're going to be the ultimate measuring rod for making that assessment, instead, Jesus tells us that it is the coming of his kingdom, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the final judgment, the future new creation. Those things are the yardstick that determines what it means to be in the end on the right side of history. And if we want to be on the right side of history, if we want to be on the right side of this end goal Jesus himself is driving everything towards, then we need to align our lives to the kingdom of heaven here and now. And that's really what the Beatitudes are all about. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. Christ brings the comfort and the new creation of his kingdom to those who recognize their poverty before God, mourn this passing age, and live in his meekness. Christ brings the comfort and the new creation of his kingdom to those who recognize their poverty before God, mourn this passing age, and live in his meekness. And there's 3 points we're going to look at this morning. Kingdom poverty, kingdom mourning, and kingdom meekness. So our first point, kingdom poverty. Jesus begins here this very famous list of what's come to be known as the Beatitudes. And as I said to the children, if you ever wondered where that name comes from, that the word beatitude is just a very old and a very fancy way of saying blessing, right? So if you want to impress your host at your next cocktail party you go to, tell them in your most snooty voice, yes, this party is positively beatific. Yes, and then, you know, you can wipe off your monocle, you know, and you can impress them. But now, unfortunately, the term blessed, it may not quite capture the full connotations of what this Greek word that Jesus uses here repeatedly. Because, you know, the word that Jesus uses, it's not actually the typical word that was used in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew term for blessing. Blessing in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, typically means that God has bestowed his divine favor upon someone or some group of people. And that, of course, is implied in what Jesus says. But Jesus is doing something actually that's a little bit different. He's taking this what's actually a very standard rhetorical phrase in the Greek literature of his time and using it. And sometimes the phrase gets translated as, happy are those who, you know, fill in the blank. Right, it's describing this condition that is indicative of the good life, or the sort of life that others would want and perhaps even envy. It's sort of like when we say, you know, boy, they've got it made in the shade, right? That's sort of what he's saying here. And that understanding is important because it brings up the irony, really, of what Jesus is saying. I mean, when we look at these conditions, we don't naturally think that they would describe what it means to live the good life, even as Christians. Right? You have to look long and hard to find the conditions Jesus describes here in Matthew 5 under the things that most Christians consider to be hashtag blessed, right? That you're not going to find this sort of stuff there. But the Beatitudes are Jesus' picture of what it means to live the good life. And one of the most important things that we have to stop and note about all the Beatitudes here in Matthew 5 is that there is a framework for them that is laid out by the first Beatitude in verse 3 and actually also is laid out by what we've already seen to be the central theme of Jesus' preaching. That these conditions, being poor in the spirit, mourning, meekness, being merciful, and so on, and then the explanations of the privileges that come from them, they are set in this context of Jesus coming to announce that the kingdom of heaven has come. So Jesus is not just talking about anyone out there in the abstract who happens to be poor in spirit, mourning and merciful and meek and so on. He's talking about those who have responded to this call that he is issuing, the central call of his preaching that Matthew tells us about in the previous chapter. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Hence my rationale for what I've named my points. Jesus isn't just talking about a general and abstract sort of poverty. He's talking about a poverty of spirit that's conditioned by the coming of his kingdom. As one commentator puts it, the coming of the kingdom of heaven is the basis for the promises Jesus gives in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes thus contain, in the most profound sense of the word, the gospel of the kingdom. Right? And along with that, we also need to note that these conditions, they don't describe separate categories of people. It's not like you can read through these Beatitudes and say, okay, I like that one and that one, I'll take those, you can keep the rest. You know, Jesus is not laying out an a la carte buffet for us here to say, okay, I'll take the pudding, but no thanks on the jello. You know, that's not what he's doing. These conditions can't be detached and divvied up. They are not separable categories, but different aspects that apply to everyone who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So too with the blessings that Jesus lists, right? All of them are really just facets of the first blessing Jesus talks about in verse 3 of what it means to possess the kingdom of heaven. And this first beatitude is perhaps one of the most important for us to understand, because understanding it correctly, it heads off at the pass a potential misunderstanding that we could have. Hear this, understand this. Jesus is not setting up these moral ideals that people need to meet so that in meeting them, they can merit the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. That's not what Jesus is doing. This is not a list of works that you must perform in order for you to earn your place in the kingdom. The Beatitudes assume, and they even directly teach, if we stop and think very carefully about them, that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. And the first beatitude really sets that tone. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does Jesus mean by that? Now, some of you, if you're keen readers of your Bible, maybe you notice that there's a little difference between what Jesus says here and what he says in something similar in Luke's gospel. Right? And Luke records in his gospel a sermon that's very similar to the one that Jesus preaches here. And in Luke 6:20, Jesus says there simply, blessed are the poor. He doesn't add this qualification, in the spirit, in Luke. And many higher critical biblical scholars have looked at that and other differences that there are between Matthew's sermon and Luke's sermon there in Luke 6 and have said, well, clearly Matthew and Luke are giving these divergent accounts of the same sermon, and Matthew's just spiritualizing what Jesus says and Luke is radicalizing it, and they're kind of at odds with each other, you know. And you know, that conclusion, it overlooks a very obvious fact that every teacher who travels around teaching and speaking says similar things in different places at different times, but with different wording and sometimes with different emphases. Right, so please don't get all bum-fuzzled whenever you hear some guy with crazy hair on the History Channel or some college professor in one of your classes pointing to stuff like this and then thinking that the inerrancy and trustworthiness of Scripture is done for. You know, the draconian stupidity of supposed higher critical rational scholars of the Bible never ceases to amaze me. But we need to realize that this sermon here in Matthew 5 and Jesus' sermon in Luke 6, they're related sermons, but they're different sermons. And we can't spiritualize Jesus' words about poverty in Luke 6:20, but here we have to recognize that Jesus is saying something that is inherently spiritual in nature, but something that's compatible. Slightly different from what he says in Luke 6:20, they overlap in many ways, but they make distinct contributions to our faith. And the phrase in spirit, it changes the entire hue of what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about literal financial poverty. He's talking about a poverty that is reflected in the very disposition of your soul. And as always, you know, if we look at the Old Testament background of what Jesus is saying here, it begins to illuminate what he's really talking about. All of these Beatitudes, they pick up on themes and sometimes actually directly allude to things in the Old Testament. This one does as well. This one has a parallel in Isaiah 66, verse 2. There, Isaiah says that the Lord will look upon those who are poor and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. That the poverty of spirit that Jesus is talking about is one that is fundamentally oriented towards God. It's not the sort of low self-esteem that we often are afflicted with, right? Usually when people experience low self-esteem, it comes from comparing themselves to other people around them, right? You know, I'll never be as suave as that guy is with the ladies, or I'll never be as thin and pretty as she is. I'll never be as smart as them. I'll never be as rich and successful as that person. I'll never be as good at nerdy board games as he is. You know, whatever it is, woe is me. You know, that sort of low self-esteem, it comes by comparing yourself to people. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The poverty of spirit that Jesus is referring to here is something, the only something you can have when you consider yourself, not in comparison to other people, but when you consider yourself in the sight of God. It is the poverty of spirit, Isaiah tells us, that comes with this contrition of spirit. Contrition is a way of talking about deep remorse, a sense of guilt. Hence, as Isaiah also says in that verse, it comes as with those who tremble at the word of the Lord. Now, being poor in spirit is a recognition that you stand before God as a sinful human being, an incriminated lawbreaker of the highest order, one who is guilty of cosmic treason, a betrayal of God's love and trust, one who has thrown in your lot with the prince of demons. Right, being poor in spirit, it's a recognition that as you stand with the ledger of your life, your spiritual ledger, open before God's audit in the judgment, you are spiritually insolvent before him. The liabilities of your sin infinitely outstrip any asset you think you could bring forward to try to satisfy the debt that you have accrued in your sin. As you stand on your own before God, you are bankrupt. You are an indigent spiritual pauper. Poverty of spirit. It's what we claim when we sing that great hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring. Now, poverty of spirit, it's the polar opposite of what we instinctually think about ourselves in our prideful, self-justifying sin. It never fails. Every time, if you've been with us when we go out in the summer times to do evangelism explosion in the neighborhood, the refrain you will hear again and again at every door and every conversation when you ask people, why is it you think that God should let you into his heavenly presence? Again and again, it's because I'm a good person, because I'm a good person, because I'm a good person. That's what we naturally think in our sin. I'm a good boy. Mama said so. We think that we can storm into God's presence, waving our resume in his face, and point to all the things that we think are our most cherished moral accomplishments, and surely he must see the merits of our character. Because I'm a good person. When the reality is, if we were to actually take a look at our rap sheet, our self-congratulating optimism would evaporate. And if we had laid before us just a painstakingly detailed account of everything, every hurtful and angry word we have ever spoken, every utterly selfish thing we have ever done, every deceitful breach of trust we have ever committed, every depraved and lustful fantasy we have ever indulged ourselves in, every violent and rageful act we have perpetrated against another person, every duty that we have sloughed off, every good work that we have neglected, every moment of our lives we have wasted in idleness, every other overindulgence that we have pampered ourselves with, every authority we've rebelled against in our life, every desperate, covetous craving of our hearts, every idol that we have bowed down and worshipped in the place of the living God, if we had all of that laid before us, a true moral audit that compiled all of our sins, there is no possible way that we could even begin to form the words in our mouth in his presence, because I'm a good person. The glorious paradox of the gospel is that God's mercy comes to people who realize that, who stand face to face with their divine judge and realize that there is nothing in our hands to bring to him. That I am all sin and unrighteousness. I am destitute before you, O God. And in realizing that, possess the kingdom of heaven as you come to Christ. But that's what it takes. It takes poverty of spirit to be able to really repent as Jesus calls you to believe and to submit to God's redemptive rule. It takes relinquishing your pride, your self-sufficiency, and your self-righteousness, and recognizing that you have no leverage before God. And instead, all you have is to throw yourself with sweet abandon into the mercy of Christ. And Jesus says here, if we do that now, even now we possess the kingdom of heaven. Don't miss the present tense of verse 3. Right? Jesus doesn't say, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right now, those who come to Christ empty-handed walk away with full hands. Walk away carrying the deed to the kingdom of heaven. So far from a system of works righteousness, you know, the Beatitudes, they are a summary of what the good news means, the gospel of the kingdom, of God's free salvation, free of charge, come to those who are spiritually penniless. As we're about to sing later on, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is for you to feel your need of him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second point we're going to consider this morning is kingdom mourning. It's intimately related to the first point. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right, again, we have to understand this isn't just this blanket declaration of everyone everywhere who's mourning. This is talking about a mourning that's conditioned by the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus is, he's not just simply talking about the sort of melancholy introspection that sometimes we experience. You know, he's not talking about being Eeyore. Good morning, if it is a good morning, which I doubt. It's not much of a tale, but I'm kind of attached to it. You know, that sort of gloomy cloud hanging over your head all the time, complaining, sluggish petulance. Jesus doesn't have that sort of moodiness in mind that just perpetually goes around like that, because that sort of thing usually is actually quite opposite of living in accordance with the bearing of the kingdom of heaven. It's not really compatible most of the time with poverty of spirit, because most often that kind of gloominess is entirely self-obsessed. Kingdom mourning is not about navel-gazing depression. That's not what it's about. It is mourning, right? That mourning is not just sadness. That word's important. The word mourn doesn't just simply refer to a general sense of despondency towards life. Mourning is a sadness over something, right? We typically use the word when we're talking about someone who is grieving the death of a loved one. They are in mourning. And that opens up the path for us really to understand what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is talking about a grief that is specifically directed to certain circumstances. It is a mourning over. It is a kingdom mourning, a sorrow over the sin-cursed brokenness and wickedness of this world around us and in all of its facets that we experience. It's a mourning that's not about narcissistically fixating on ourselves and all the petty things that make us unhappy, but a mourning that takes, you know, everything in this world, the systemic evil and how our own personal sin has wreaked havoc upon others, and grieving over it. Now, even though there's a lot of depression in our culture, I really don't think there's a whole lot of mourning in our culture. Our culture, we don't really know how to mourn. We only know how to be distracted. We're a culture of distraction. I mean, that's what our phones are all about, right? Whatever's next, flip, flip, flip. Give me the new app. You know, we may fixate on tragedies for a little while, you know, the hype of our 24-hour news cycle, but they're there for just a little while before we move on to the next thing. Our collective cultural attention span has begun to rival that of squirrels. We can't focus on stuff for hardly long at all, including tragedies. And our fascination with clickbait tragedies on the internet, little things, it's something grotesque that you want to click on there, and headline-grabbing stories of disaster on cable news, they are not anywhere near this sort of kingdom mourning that Jesus is talking about, because those things are really just part of our culture of entertainment and distraction. You know, they give us some gossip to chatter about. They give us the sort of twisted thrills that we might experience if we go to a horror movie. You know, there are these grotesque fascinations that tap into the primitive sensations of our lizard brain, you know, the stem that produces fear and violence. But they are worlds away from a disposition that looks around at the sin-cursed brokenness of this world with the empathy that Jesus does himself and mourns the tragedy that human sin has unleashed on the world. Much of evangelicalism has just lost this altogether. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to have confession of our sin in worship services. We don't want a pastoral prayer for all the hurting people. It's all just too depressing. No, we need happy, clappy sunshine all day long in Jesus. That's what we need. Every day. Now, make no mistake, Jesus has come to bring us joy. Right, this condition of the kingdom, of kingdom mourning, it sits side by side in Scripture with these other commands. Rejoice in the Lord always. Right, so, indeed, Jesus' very beatitude here points us in that direction. Those who mourn are privileged, not because there's some sort of masochistic blessing in grief, but that they're blessed because they shall be comforted with the hope that the kingdom of heaven has unleashed on this bleak world. Yeah, but the thing that we will never begin to understand the comfort of the gospel if we first do not learn to mourn over the things the gospel calls us to mourn over. We just can't have Christian sermons, Christian prayer groups, Christian small groups, Christian worship services that are devoid of kingdom mourning. That's part of the range of the emotions of the Bible that Jesus calls us to. And we can't just live in some sort of denial of the fact that there is something profoundly wrong with our world. And what this is calling us to do is to see all the tragedy that fills the world really in the light of Scripture. And that it sheds upon it. Every natural disaster we see on the news, every act of terrorism, every horror of war, every diagnosis of disease and cancer that we find in our families or in our friends, every friend or family member we have chained in addiction, all the predatory behavior that is around us, all of those things are manifestations of the fact that this world is subjected to darkness and futility because of our willful rebellion against God. And one of the most important things about the sort of kingdom mourning that Jesus is calling us to here is central to it is the fact that we mourn over our sin first. Now, we don't create excuses for ourselves. We grieve over the fact that when we look at our immediate lives, we are the perpetrators of much of the misery that sits around us in our sin. And we turn from that to the only lasting comfort that we can find, which is in Jesus. And what Jesus is talking about is this aching desire for the consolation that is brought to us in the kingdom of heaven. And again, the paradoxical dynamic of this is that precisely in mourning, as the kingdom calls us to mourn, that's where we have the promise of comfort. Joy and sorrow are meant to coexist and interact in the Christian life. There's this great line in Harry Potter and the Order of the Phoenix. It's in the books and in the movies if you've seen it. And Hermione is explaining to Ron Weasley what one of the other girls at school is feeling about all these different things that are going on in her life. And Ron responds to Hermione and says, "One person can't feel that all at once. They'd explode." And Hermione retorts, "Just because you've got the emotional range of a teaspoon doesn't mean we all have." But as followers of Christ, we are called not to be those who have the emotional range of a teaspoon. Jesus comes to expand our heart's capacity to respond to the arrival of his kingdom with a full range of emotions he calls us to have, so that mourning and comfort become dual experiences of the Christian life. And that gets at something that's very important. Jesus doesn't come to just sell distraction to the crowds of Israel who are coming to him just writhing in pain from sin and the curse. Jesus comes to heal their diseases, to liberate them from their spiritual oppression, to conquer sin through his own suffering and death, and to bring us the hope of his resurrection. And what that means then is that the comfort of the kingdom of heaven is one that it allows us not as to just simply be distracted from the nitty-gritty details of the tragedies of our world and life, but a comfort that looks those things square in the face, mourns them, and yet simultaneously looks beyond them to the consolation that one day all things will be made new, and that we hold in our hands right now the first fruits of that inheritance. Now, the comfort of the kingdom of heaven is one that allows us to bring all the relief that we can here and now to the aches and pains of the world, and do that in the name of Christ, and yet continue to endure even when all of those efforts to bring healing and relief seem to be just completely futile. Because even in the middle of that, we are persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Christ has come as the servant Lord, as a servant of the Lord, to do what Isaiah tells us he would do, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Thirdly, Jesus speaks here of kingdom meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, this isn't just meekness in general, but meekness that is conditioned by the kingdom of heaven. What that means is it's not just sort of speaking about being timid in a way that you can find anywhere. And this meekness is not about weakness, at least not in a certain sense. In fact, the practice of meekness that the kingdom of heaven calls us to requires incredible strength, a strength that stands in opposition to our weak-willed giving in, to our self-seeking, self-assertive instincts. Kingdom meekness, it stands opposite of the aggressive bumptiousness of our world. It stands opposite of our base instincts to fight for all we can get for ourselves. The thought that life is a zero-sum game, and if you get a bigger piece of the pie, it means I get a smaller piece of the pie, and I can't let that happen. Now, practicing meekness, it requires incredible strength and self-discipline. You can't drive down I-95 for long before figuring that out. After the bumper-riding traffic weavers swarm around you like a pack of deranged hyenas, and your heart fills with violence, meekness in those moments requires a lot of strength, doesn't it? Now, kingdom meekness is about relinquishing your rights and following your Savior. You want to see what strength and meekness looks like in perfection? Look to Jesus. He is the preeminent model of what it means to have the strength to be meek. It took him having a resolve of pure steel for him to set his face towards the cross and submit himself to the unfathomable suffering the Father called him to. The strength of meekness is displayed not when Peter pulls out his sword and hacks poor Malchus's ear off, but when Jesus tells him, "Put it away, Peter. Don't you know I could call all the angels of heaven?" The strength of meekness is about Jesus taking willingly the cup the Father has to hand to him. And it's in that strength of Christ's meekness that we find the hope ourselves of having strength to take up our crosses and to follow him in the meekness he calls us to. And to do that, to forego your instinctual desire to protect your rights rapidly, your slice of the pie, it requires you to have a kingdom perspective on history that Jesus lays out here in this beatitude. Jesus says something that runs counter to every intuition that we have about the world and our sin. Jesus says that the meek are blessed because they shall inherit the earth, right? That wasn't in the art of the deal. The Beatitudes, it's almost a direct quotation of Psalm 37:11, which we read for our responsive reading this morning. In Psalm 37, David admonishes Israel not to look on the envy, in envy on those who are wicked and yet prosper in this life. But it doesn't seem at face value that really is true. You know, we look at wicked people, aggressive people, and they seem to be the ones who control the world and its resources ultimately. Those who are red in tooth and claw, who are willing to do whatever is necessary to protect their slice of the pie. But David says in Psalm 37:10-11, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there, but the meek shall inherit the land. Now, David's use of the word land is very important to understand something very subtle that Jesus does here. Now, the Hebrew word David uses there for land, it's not just simply a blanket reference to some piece of dirt somewhere. But when he says, blessed, that the meek shall inherit the land in the Old Testament most often refers to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God covenanted to give to Israel with their father Abraham. And David is saying in Psalm 37:11 that though it seems like the wicked in Israel are going to be the only ones left with their piece of this promised land, that actually it's those who are meek, who wait patiently for the vindication of the Lord, they will stand as the heirs to inherit the land of promise. But Jesus says here that those who are meek are not just going to inherit the land of Canaan, but that the meek will inherit what? The earth. In its entirety. All right, Jesus is pointing us to the fact that the promised land in the Old Testament itself was just a type and a shadow of something greater to come. He's referring to the new creation that comes when he returns to judge the living and the dead. This isn't something important for you to remember as a Christian. Dying and going to heaven is not your ultimate hope. It is your penultimate hope. That's a fancy word for saying it is your next to last ultimate hope. It is a hope that you have, but your ultimate hope is that after you have died and your soul goes to be in the presence of Christ, one day Jesus is coming back and your body will be raised and the whole universe will be set free from the curse and the earth and heaven will be one. The ultimate promise of the gospel is not pie in the sky when you die, but pie on the earth after you've been raised from the dead, and lots of pie at that. Right, this is what we have to keep in mind when we try to figure out what it means to be on the right side of history. Being on the right side of history is not about throwing in our lot with whatever the intellectual elite of our day thinks are the causes of progress, and being on the right side of history is most certainly not about fighting tooth and nail for all that you can get here and now. Being on the right side of history is about living in the conditions of the Beatitudes, of meekly following our meek Savior. And the benefits of the last days of the kingdom of heaven, they've already broken into the present. It's already our possession. The kingdom is, if you belong to Jesus in poverty of spirit. However, we cannot ever forget that our faith always looks beyond the present to what has not yet come. The great future when God will at last announce, "Behold, I have made everything new." The meek will inherit the earth. The Christian life is lived in the gravitational pull of that final moment, and it ultimately determines what it means to be on the right side of history. Christ brings the comfort and the new creation of his kingdom to those who recognize their poverty before God, mourn this passing age, and live in his meekness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we follow a Savior who did not insist on protecting his own rights, rather laid aside his heavenly glory and took the form of a servant and humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Help us, O Lord, to follow him in meekness. Help us to see in his cross the true poverty and destitution that we have in our spiritual condition before him. And help us to mourn that. Help us to mourn the brokenness of this world. But in all of those things, to live with a comfort that this world cannot shake, because we belong to you, and we hold in our hands now the kingdom of heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.